All right, well, this morning, Pastor Jim's family is sick, and so he's playing it safe and protecting all of you by staying home. So we have a week to jump off of the 2 Samuel story. We've been in 2 Samuel for a while, but we're going to take this opportunity to jump into a different text. Now, since this happened late in the week, I chose to revisit a text that we covered about a year and a half ago. I could have chosen any old sermon, but I wanted to use this short break to hopefully help us focus, or rather refocus, on what the Christian life should look like in light of the times that we're currently in. I don't think it matters what news source you follow. It is pretty much overwhelming. Right? Between wars in other countries, social and political issues, and the events that are fueling them, inflation being high, the gas prices breaking record highs, and the constant underlying threat of COVID. The world is an overwhelming place. The question we should be asking, though, is not just are these signs of the end, but they should be causing us to ask ourselves, how should we live in light of those things? So we're going to take a look at the last chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians from Paul. So go ahead and grab your Bibles with me if you have them. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to be there all morning. Now, as an introduction and overview, the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians was written about AD 50 to 51 from Corinth. So Paul had left Thessalonica within about a year and was writing to encourage the believers there who had endured some new persecution and seemed to have questions about the end times and the day of the Lord, as it's called. Just when Jesus was supposed to be returning, when was this supposed to be happening? So Paul, after receiving a report from Timothy about their status, writes this letter mainly to encourage, rebuke some of the immorality that's happening in their church, and then direct them as to what the Christian life should look like. So we're going to jump right in at the end of this letter. I call this what this is like Paul's 12 rules for life that he's going to lay out for us. So before we dive into the scripture, let's just say a quick prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Lord, in your mercy, we just ask for your blessing, the blessing of your Spirit upon your word. As we read together, dwell on what it means for us, Lord, we ask that our hearts would be softened, that our eyes would be open to your truth, and that we would be given ears to hear. Lord, we don't fully understand or benefit from your word on our own. We need your guidance, your Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. All right, let's start in verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So just like Christians in all ages, they were asking the question, if Jesus says, right, that he is coming back, and if we believe the things that he says, then when exactly is that going to happen? Just like anywhere else, there were Thessalonians involved in trying to interpret the times and the seasons to predict the day of the Lord. As the Old Testament calls it, the day of the Lord, Jesus and the apostles all call it the day of the Lord. And so they're looking forward to this day and trying to figure out what's happening. When is this going to happen? But instead of trying to disassemble any of the theories that anyone had, which I'm sure there were theories floating around, just like there are now, Paul takes a completely different tact and viewpoint on the end times. He says this, the Christian is supposed to be ready always. The Christian is supposed to be ready now and tomorrow as if this is your last day. We don't know the exact day. And the idea behind trying to interpret the times and cues from the Bible that the Bible puts forth is so that we can know when to be ready. But Paul says be ready today. Just by human nature, we tend to not get our bags packed until the night before a trip. And a lot of times that's what we do when we're trying to figure out what's happening in the world. Is it time to get ready Is this the end of my life? Is this the end of everyone? When is it the point that we can get ready? In other words, how long can I procrastinate and still living the way that I want to? That's just human nature. Now, in regards to that, he calls us people of the day. He calls us people of the light. Just like it says in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Christ came to bring light. Now we get to be people of the light. That defines us as believers. People of the light will not be taken off guard by the thief in the night of Christ's return because we are already prepared. The light doesn't allow us to hide anything. It doesn't allow us to hide any of our darkness or unpreparedness until the last minute. Now, Paul says in verse 6, so then, let's look at verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, in light of this, right, let's live this way. He says, awake and sober. Now, of course, Paul is not coming out against sleep. He's not claiming a position that we shouldn't be sleeping. And he, in other places in his letters, clearly condemns drunkenness. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. What he's saying is something deeper than just condemning drunkenness and sleep, right? When someone is asleep, they're what? They're unaware of their surroundings. When someone is drunk, they are dull. They are not sharp. They are slow. In contrast, as children of light, we're to be three things, and I think he lays them out pretty clearly right here. The first thing is that we are to be ready. To be awake is to be aware of your surroundings and to be ready for action, to see danger coming. A lot of times in the Christian life, if we are aware, if we are paying attention, we can see things that lead to danger before they become dangerous. Like a habit or a tendency that we want to avoid before it becomes a problem in our personal life. Or even a cultural issue that we need to be aware of and have an answer to as a believing Christian. The second thing he says is that we are to be focused. To be sober-minded is to be clear and discerning. Right? To be clear-minded and focused. We need to live in this world with a discerning mind, constantly ready to weigh and determine what is right and what is false, what is wisdom and what is foolishness. Now, the third thing I think he shows us in this little piece of the text is that we are to be armed. Paul uses the soldier's armor again, as he does in Ephesians chapter 6, to give us a word picture for the Christian life. He's using this word picture to make a spiritual point. He says that we have to put on the breastplate, which is the piece of armor that blocks the attack of your vital organs. So what is that breastplate that he says for us to protect our vital organs? He says two things, faith and love. Faith and love are to protect our vital organs. Well, they're two very different things. First of all, faith in Christ is exactly what protects us from our heart's affections being carried off into the unknown. Jesus is the person of the anchor to which we anchor ourselves from drifting off. And that's faith. But love is a completely different idea. Love is the thing in which he says we guard our hearts with. So I think this is very opposite of what self-care gurus of the world would encourage you to do. We're often encouraged to get rid of, to cancel from our lives, the people who take from you, the people who are negative in your life, the people who have a negative draw on you in any way. We're encouraged to push those people out of our lives. But the Bible actually says something completely opposite. The Bible actually says, in order to protect your heart, you are to bind it with love. Or like Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says this because he knows something about the heart that others don't. He created the heart, and he made it so that extending love, not withholding it, is what is best for it. It is what your heart is actually created for. The other piece of armor that he uses in this little allegory is the helmet. So the helmet being the thing to protect your brain from a death blow, right? The thing that protects the very thing that could kill you instantly. The vital piece of the Christian's armor, he says, is hope. And specifically the hope that all Christians have of salvation. This is the hope of salvation. And this is deeply true both spiritually and physically. Right? Spiritually, we need to hope in something greater or we will become overwhelmed and depressed by the spiritual darkness, not only the world around us, but in ourselves. Hope in Jesus' righteousness instead of our own is at the heart of the gospel. Hope in Jesus' righteousness instead of our own. But even physically, scientists have seen the effects that hope has on the brain to protect from the negative effects of anxiety. Hope is actually something that we need as human beings. It's like it's wired into us. Hope is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, like it says in Hebrews. So it seems that truly God knows exactly how we're wired, exactly how we're made, and he knows what we need, right? Let's continue on in verse 9. It says this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Now, verse 9 starts with the word for, right? In other words, in this text, what we just read about, the Christian being ready, focused, and armed, is the effect, and what we are about to read is the cause. That's what that word for, or when we see because, right, that shows us the cause is about to be shown to us, right? So we do this because we are not children of wrath, it says. Instead, we are children of the light, having been destined to obtain salvation. And our owing everything to him leads us to live lives that are ready, focused, and armed. Paul continues this cause and effect relationship in his words here very carefully in verse 11. Remember, our being destined for salvation is what he just said was the cause, and here is another effect. Therefore, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So because you have this destiny, right? Because everything has already been given to you that you could ever want, you can live this way. I focus on this cause and effect relationship because the text really clearly does here. And I want to point out how clearly a gospel motivation is laid out in the Bible. Now, this is important, right? Because if we get this wrong, we miss the gospel. So here's the cause. You have been given salvation. You have been, as the text says, destined for salvation. And here's the effect. Live in this way. One of the main errors that we commit, and we do this very regularly, like so many other religions, act in this way so that you can have eternal or a spiritual effect, right? If you do this, then you get this. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. The Bible teaches the cause is Jesus' actions, what Jesus has done, God's sovereign choice, his work, not yours. That is the cause. The effect is what we do with our lives. Now, we aren't good so that God will love us. Right? We aren't good. We don't do good things so that we can obtain closeness with God or so that we can go to heaven. We seek to do good because God already loved us. These are two very different things. If you put the cart before the horse here, if you put the works before the goal or the cause, you just get religion, like any other religion. Do this so you can get that, right? Be good enough and you just might get this. But if we put the cause first, if we put Jesus, what he's actually accomplished first, then we get the gospel. It's a completely different thing. In verse 11, he says, another effect of the gospel is that we should be actively building each other up. This is one of the things that we were going to naturally want to do when we let the gospel take root in our lives. We're going to start wanting to build each other up. Now, I think in this next season, this is one of the most important things that we as the church need to be doing. Now, I'll say this. I wrote this about a year and a half ago, right? And I wrote these same words. In this next season, and it's so true still. Because as we move into the next part of who we are as a people, as we encounter what is going on in the world, these are the things that we should be pushing into, encouraging each other, building up each other. There's been a lot of tearing down in the last couple of years. All over the world, there's a lot of tearing down. So now is a time in which it's going to become absolutely critical to push ourselves into encouraging each other. One of the ways that Paul says is to respect and love those who labor among you in the Lord. In many of his letters, Paul speaks directly about those in charge of overseeing, such as pastors and elders. But here, I think he's talking much wider. He's talking about all of us. He's saying, look at those who are encouraging you, encouraging us to look and see those that there are those who are admonishing us in our daily lives, those that are encouraging us in the Lord. This can be people who brought you a meal this last year, which I know that many of us have received meals when we're sick or something is going on. People from the church surround each other and we bring each other meals, help out. This could be someone who encouraged you to come to a Bible study or just sent you a kind note. These things happen all the time in the church. This could be the deacons in our church who work tirelessly and most of the time thanklessly behind the scenes making sure that things are taken care of, that you have access to a community group or a Bible study, that the kids ministry is running and caring for your children. The grounds around are kept in order and the sound processing through your speakers and through your computer when you can't be here is listenable and constantly improving. It could be our women's ministry leaders who are striving to find ways to encourage and bring joy, or any number of others. What it is saying is to look for those among you who have already been serving and pointing to joy in Jesus and show them esteem and love that they are showing you already in their service. So this is how the church is built up. We care for each other, mutual love and service. Now, Paul gives the Thessalonians and us, from this point on, kind of what I think is a 12 rules for life. Not that he already hasn't given us some guides here, right? But he's going to lay out in the next few verses just thing after thing. And it really helps me when I go through something like this where someone says, do this and this and this and this and this, to actually make a list of them. So these are Paul's 12 rules for life. Now, not trying to be catchy or cheesy, but as I look through these, there are literally 12 things he gives us as an encouragement. In other words, let these things now be evident in your life. This is what Christian life should look like. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay, so Paul is urging the believers to do these things. In other words, these are of very high importance. He's closing his letter. He's trying to leave them with some important points. These are not just recommendations. These are absolute necessities. I'll try to move through these fast, but each one of these is an absolute necessity in the spiritual life with Christ. And each one comes with its own difficulty and reward as well, as we will see. So first, we are to admonish the idle. Now, in this time in Thessalonica, there were some in the church who had given up on working. Not feeling like they needed to because there were enough rich people in the congregation to support them in their needs. And quite literally, this is what is happening. See, the church shared their wealth radically at this point. This is only 20 years or so after Jesus ascends. So the church is radically sharing their wealth, meeting everyone's needs. But the downfall of that is that there's still human beings in the church, right? And a lot of these humans listened to their human nature, and some had become lazy and did not want to work. We don't see this exactly today, but I think the point is actually timeless. Now, we as a body of believers, we are to admonish or warn those who aren't trying their best. This can be very difficult to manage, to call out when someone might not be trying their hardest. It's not loving, though, to let your brother or sister remain in a pattern that's going to be ultimately their destruction. We need to be bold enough to actually tell the truth to each other. And that's one of the things that it's saying for us to do here. Admonish the idle. Number two is to encourage the faint-hearted. This last year, if you didn't run into someone who is faint-hearted, you must have been in a year-long quarantine. Everyone I looked at this year, or everywhere I looked at this year, I saw folks who are weak, who are weary, who are faint of heart, people who are tired and growing fatigued of the constantly changing and difficult nature of life. The most common thing I hear is, "I'm just tired." Paul says, our job is to be an encourager. Let this be part of who you are. Find ways to encourage people in their tiredness. Not just to tell them that things will get better or tell them to try harder, but as we encourage them, we let them know that they are loved and they are cared for and that we are with them. We go out of our way, in other words, to show people love, to lift people up. Point number three is to help the weak. It seems pretty basic, but to be someone who helps the weak means that you're not worrying or focusing on your problems, right? When we're trying to help others, we forget about ourselves. There's a self-forgetfulness that happens as we are trying to help other people in their weaknesses. And we all have weaknesses. When we talk about the weak, it means all of you and me. We are all weak. Rule number four is to be patient with all. These tie together well. One of the things about living your life with others in mind is that it is exhausting. And we tend to grow impatient with those around us, especially when they don't make the progress that we feel that they should have made at this point in their lives. You know what I mean? When people are not developing and growing as fast as we think they should, we grow weary of them. But we also know through all of our own stories that God works differently and at different rates in each of our lives. Being a patient person means trusting in God's timing in other people's lives and not your own. So we don't get to decide when people should be making progress. We love them tirelessly as they slowly make progress. Now, that may be exhausting, but you have to realize that people have done this for you your whole life. Paul's rule for life number 5 is don't repay evil for evil. Now, I'd like to say this one also seems to be pretty universal or basic, but it's not. The truth is that now as much, if not more than ever, Christians and non-Christians are ready to rage for their rights at the drop of a hat. Remember, we have a Savior who in the flesh did not repay evil for evil, but taught us to turn the other cheek and taught us, as he said, to walk the extra mile, to forgive and forgive and forgive without raging for our rights. Number 6, seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, this one is phrased as an alternative for the last one. These all work really well together. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. When Christians are wronged, they seek to do good. That might be one of the hardest challenges for us, right? It is one thing to not repay evil for evil, but instead, this actually goes further and says to seek to do good for your enemies. Now, forgiveness and people doing good for people who hate them and for their enemies is nothing short of supernatural. Because there is nothing in you naturally that wants to love someone who hates you. That does not come from within. Number 7, rejoice always. Well, this one is one of the more positive ones, I think. I'm glad he threw this in here. It's an easier pill to swallow. It sounds more happy and spiritual, but it's much harder to actually live out. Human beings go through a wide range of emotions. And at times, we may not be or not feel happy. But even when we don't feel happy, we can still be joyful. They are different things. The kind of rejoicing that the Bible calls us to is one that can be done at the very best of times and also at the very worst of times. But only as we come to know and savor Jesus Christ as Lord. So that joy comes from that relationship with Him. The closer that we get to Him, the easier it is for us to rejoice. Because the closer you get pulled into Jesus, the more joy and peace there is actually there. There's more that you can actually draw from. But the further that we are away from Him, it's so much harder for us to choose joy. Moving along, I told you we'd have to move through this pretty quickly. Number 8, pray without ceasing. Chapter 5, verse 17 is quoted very often in churches, right? While I don't think it necessarily means that you have to be in continual prayer, it definitely does mean that we should never stop being praying people. We should never cease our prayer. Now, at times, this is actually really difficult because when times get tough, prayer becomes difficult. Sometimes God does feel distant. And a lot of times prayer is actually work. It's not something that we're naturally just drawn into. It's something that we actually have to choose to work at. But there's a reminder here to persist, and it is intentional. In difficult times, if we persist in prayer, even when it is hard, it comes with such a rich reward. It's actually through the difficult times that we actually grow in our prayer life. It's through the times that it's very difficult to pray that we actually become better prayers. I'll admit, this last week, I mean, the Holy Spirit has been really convicting me that I've been maintaining busyness, right? I've been really busy. A lot of you know because you've asked me, and I'm like, yeah, I'm so busy. I complain about how busy I am. but I don't create more intentional and longer times for prayer. It's actually the times when we're the most busy that we should actually be scheduling time in our calendars to pray. To say no to something because that was actually a time that you were going to pray. That's radical. That's very different from what we would normally want to do. We sneak prayer in our devotional lives into where it's convenient. But that's not what we're actually called to do. We're actually supposed to carve out time to spend with our Creator, to spend with Jesus in prayer. Now, the Lord's been working on me with this because I like to maintain busyness because it validates me as a person, right? I get to see how busy I am when people ask me, oh, I'm so busy because I'm doing this and that and this and that. It's so important, right? But it's really not that important. It's just things. We fill our lives and our schedules with extra things to validate to ourselves our own existence, that we're doing something productive. And prayer does not feel productive. I mean, if you're busy and you have a lot on your schedule, to stop and carve out time intentionally and go to prayer does not feel natural. Everything in me wants to just kind of hang up the prayer for a minute and like, oh, that's right. You pray for someone like, oh yeah, I forgot. I was supposed to email him. And then a minute later, I find I'm back at my computer. It's difficult and we actually have to push into it. Prayer doesn't actually call you to be productive. In fact, I would argue that the Christian life is not about being productive. You have nothing to prove. We have nothing to prove in this life. If you actually believe the gospel and you apply it to your life, you actually have nothing to prove. Filling your life with lots of things isn't going to help anything. So prayer doesn't call us to be productive. Prayer calls us to be present. And that's what we need. Okay, rule number 9. Give thanks in all circumstances. So apart from rejoicing always, we're told that we should give thanks for his goodness in every situation. Well, this is different than rejoicing all the time. We're told actually to give thanks in all circumstances, good, bad. Again, this is a practice that could prove harder than others depending on the year that you're in or where you are in your time of life. But this cultivates in us a richness of spiritual life that can actually weather any storm. Thankfulness is not only righteous, it's our duty. And I would say this, if you cannot think of things to be grateful for, if you cannot think of things to be thankful for on a daily basis, you are both blind to the gospel and your surroundings. We are an incredibly blessed people. We have a lot going for us. Number 10, do not quench the Spirit. I love how he uses the word picture that goes along with fire, right? Because when the Bible talks about the Spirit, it talks about fire. And so he's saying, don't throw water on this fire. What does it mean to quench the Spirit, though? Well, in the life of a Christian, there's no more helpful or powerful force, right, than the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Bible teaches that he is an indwelling force whose role, or one of his roles in the life of a believer, is sanctification, the encouragement of your process of becoming holier. The process of becoming holy is sanctification. And the Spirit, I believe, is that constant work in us to show us both what is sinful and what is holy, right? It says that the Spirit is sent to convict of sin and righteousness. What is wrong and right. And when the Spirit is nudging us or directing us and we fail to listen, we are throwing fire on we're throwing water on that fire that is within us. We're just throwing buckets of water on it. Because the Spirit is at work. And when we don't listen and we don't pay attention to what's going on inside our spiritual life, we give way to sin, we give way to laziness, we give way to all sorts of things that slowly cause us to get further and further away from God. I know this is true with me, Right? And none of us are perfect. So pay attention. Pay attention to what the Spirit is actually doing in your life. God is showing you things in your life right now that demand response and even repentance. Right now, each one of us has something that the Spirit is showing us that we need to give up or walk away from, to repent from, which means to turn away from. And if you don't know what that is, well, there's something you can go back to prayer about, right? Your responsibility, though, as a believer, is to be open to that movement of God. All right, number 11, we're getting close to the end here, is do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast what is good. At first, I thought these were two separate things, but the way that it is written is, I believe, one command altogether. Now, this time in the church's history, this is, like I said, less than 20 years after Jesus' ascension. Right, there would have been prophecy, unquestioned, but along with that would be false testimony. And the Thessalonians are an interesting group that actually come from a pagan background. This church is filled with people who are from a pagan background, and they would be dubious about this prophecy. So, in worship of the Greek god Dionysus, there was a practice of prophecy, right? A prophecy that included ecstatic and erratic behavior. In other words, the Gentile Christians who had been genuinely converted would have a built-in strong suspicion over Christians who were acting the same way. Their guard was up, and rightfully so, but instead of disregarding anything like prophecy, Paul just wants them to learn to discern. Learn to discern. And he gives them the process. He says, test everything. Don't just accept something. Test everything and hold on to the things that are good. Seems a bit simplistic, but we're also trusting here that we all have access to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in this process. Right? The same is true for believers today. Even if we don't have prophecy brought to us, but we have daily, we have things in the world that are thrown in our faces constantly. And all of those things that are being shoved in our faces constantly in the world require discernment. They require us to be able to go, this is not worth holding on to. This is not something I should hold fast to. This is something I should disregard. And when we do find the things that are worth holding on to, we hold fast. Test everything. Hold on to what is good. Okay, finally, rule number 12 is abstain from every form of evil. As John Owen, the Puritan, wrote, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. As soon as you think you are done putting away a certain temptation, be certain that in this life, you will have another lurking at the door. Now, this is a perpetual co-working of the Spirit and the believer. It's not a work that is done on this side of heaven, but it is not without benefit on this side of heaven either. We tend to buy into the world's, or I would say better yet, Satan's narrative that sin equals fun. Those who choose to strive for piety are bland and incapable of having fun, right? Ned Flanders, right? Perfect picture of that. But this, like anything else that Satan teaches, is a lie. Because the closer we get to Christ, the more sin that we put away, the greater our joy is, the deeper our peace is. If there is a single work in this life that is absolutely worth it, it is this. Finding our joy in the places which the author of joy created for us to find joy in. Now, by now, if you're feeling like these rules are a lot, and maybe a bit too much, I think you are absolutely 100% correct. I think these rules are too much. I think that we cannot do all these things. I think we are too weak. I think it's completely out of the reach of humanly speaking. These 12 rules for life, instead of hurdles along the way, end up stacking up on top of each other, creating an unattainable cliff of righteousness. Instead of, like many self-help books that create goals that are achievable and reachable, low-hanging fruit, in other words, these 12 laid out by the great apostle are, in fact, daunting. I'll never forget the first time that I ever hiked the Grand Canyon. I was about 11 or 12, and I went down with my church's scout group. We went down to what's called Indian Gardens. It's about halfway down. Now, if you know the Grand Canyon at all, it was down the Bright Angel Trail, which is about the easiest destination, the easiest trail that you could possibly go to get down about halfway. It's an easy hike. And it was gorgeous. I always felt the Grand Canyon is just a hole in the ground, if you ever ask me. It's a hole in the ground that you get to see. But if you go down into it, it's breathtaking. It's absolutely breathtaking. That's literally what happened to me as I'm halfway down the Grand Canyon looking up at this huge cliff. I had a panic attack. The breath went right out of me. I never felt so small. Because we turned around, and instead of staying that night like the rest of our scout troop, my dad volunteered us to climb back up to the top because there wasn't enough spaces. And so as I'm looking back up at this vast red wall, it seems that the colors are even changing because the top of this cliff is so high and far away from you. I literally had a panic attack. In that moment, I knew for certain that I would be a permanent resident of the Grand Canyon. I would never again see my mom. I would never be back in my own bedroom. And luckily for me, my father was right there with me. So my father helped calm me down from my panic attack and then walked with me up the Bright Angel Trail right back up to the top. And a couple hours later, there we were, right? It wasn't so scary when I had help. Luckily for me, my father was there. Now, looking back at that list that Paul gave us puts us at the bottom of a spiritual canyon. Or we're looking at these rules. We're at the bottom looking up. Now, just like I was not alone, of course, we are not alone in this either. That is why God gave us the Holy Spirit. That is why God gave us the church to help each other out. We are incapable of climbing this cliff without help. That is exactly what Paul leads us to before he closes this letter. This is where he wants to leave people. And he says this in verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself completely sanctify you, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The God of peace himself sanctifies us. It does not say partially. It says completely. See, this is our assurance of completion. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It doesn't say you can do it. It says he will. You hear the assurance in that? He will do it. As hard as it may be at times to be a Christian, we know and are promised that if God began this work in you, he will remain faithful and complete it in you. Oftentimes, in spite of yourself. But in this world, nothing great is ever easy. But the greatness of being closer to the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer is worth the effort. And sometimes it feels lonely and impossible, but we are constantly reminded that if Christ is in us, Christ in us is our righteousness and sanctification. This is why we take communion each week. We need a spiritual and physical reminder that he was broken for us, that he was poured out for our righteousness, that we get to partake in him. This is the gospel in action. This fuels everything for the Christian life. The constant reminder that it is his work, not your work. He enables us as we try. He is the true bread that fuels us for the journey. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the way in which you lay out biblical truth for us, the way that you care for us so much that you would give us rules for life. Not only did you give us your law, but you fulfilled your law. And after that, as if that was not enough, you use the apostles and the word to encourage us that we get to live this way. We get to live this way because of the work of Jesus. I just pray that we would not forget that as we participate in this world, as we use our influence in the spheres that we find ourselves in, that we remember that our work is done. We get to be a part of what you're doing in this world. And we do absolutely need your help, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.